Would you believe me if I said that I'm no less optimistic about the world and about our future this December than I was last December or the December before that? No, I have not been hiding my head in the sand. I've not stopped following the news. I continue to pick up and read two newspapers people deliver in the dark every morning, including one our president-elect openly despises, and another one he probably doesn't. I try to stay informed, and I try to stay emotionally present enough to feel shock when there's another violent attack in a public place, and feel empathy for those who die in crashes and fires and tornadoes and such, and feel anger when a whole class of people are demeaned or dismissed as unworthy or unwelcome. The last thing I want to do is to stop caring about the suffering that surrounds us. If I did, I think I would stop feeling true joy for all the goodness that surrounds us. But as much as I pay attention to the truly sorrowful, wrong, and downright evil things going on in our world daily, in balance, as I view it all, I am, as I said, no less optimistic about the world and our future this December than last. Numberless people have commented on the calendar year 2016. What a dismal and grief-filled year it has been, and how they can't wait to start a new calendar come January 1. In many ways, I resonate. I guarantee on New Year's Eve, we'll hear a whole lot more of that sentiment as celebrities and talking heads make commentary on the celebrations in Times Square and around the world. I assure you, you will hear them say how this year, more than any other in recent memory, people want to close the book on 2016 and start new with 2017. But I want to offer a different sort of commentary today, because I follow a different kind of calendar. One where we are already in the new year. Those of us whose lives are shaped by the Christian story, by the narrative of God's redemptive work in Jesus, are already in the second week of the new year. The shared worship calendar for Christians all over the world begins very deliberately with Advent. And we just finished the three-year calendar cycle and circled back to the very beginning, year A. Today begins the second week of year A. Now, this is not a mere technicality. This is not some religious bureaucratic decision to set dates and scripture readings for us. No, there is a profound theological message embedded in and communicated by that Christian calendar. When followers of Jesus mark sacred time, they begin with incarnation. We begin with the mystery of God's loving initiative to come and live among us, to connect, to commune, to inhabit our lives. We celebrate that God, the Creator, wants to be in relationship with God's creation. When the yearly Christian calendar was first devised, they decided to start the new year with the most theologically significant and foundational truth: Emmanuel, God is with us. God was with us, God is with us, God will be with us in time and space. God will never abandon us. Advent is the time to refocus, to see where our hope really comes from. So if I follow the lead of my defining calendar and listen to and believe what I read in our sacred narrative, how can I be any less than hopeful about the world and about our future in it? This is a time to remember and rejoice that God has not now nor ever will abandon us. And proof of that was embodied in Jesus of Nazareth, who lived among us, who conquered death, who was and is the eternal Christ, the cosmic Savior and Redeemer of all creation. We worship, do we not, one who redeems, who restores to full value that which has lost value. That's what redemption means. Restoring something or someone to its rightful place in full value. Is there anything in earth or heaven, past or present, visible or invisible, that is outside the reach of God's redemptive work in Christ? Our answer has to be no. If we believe what we say we believe in every Christian creed and what Scripture repeatedly affirms, we are living, always living, on the verge of a holy inbreaking. God keeps breaking in again and again. And out of love for us, God walks with us, inhabits our time and space, and works to redeem us. Hallelujah! Now, all that highfalutin theological talk in no way takes away our responsibility to act. Just because we put our hope in a Redeemer does not mean we check out of this world and its brokenness. No, no, no. If anything, we invest more heavily. Proclaiming our belief in the advent of Christ's reign in this world does not mean we stand back and wait for it to happen. We are collaborators. We are co-conspirators in God's kingdom. The difference it does make is in the way we walk in this world. When we walk in the way of God, as this Advent worship series suggests, we walk in hope and confidence that the way of God is the way of life instead of death. It's the way of life in the midst of death. And it's the way of light in the midst of darkness. We do not give in to despair that threatens to undo the bonds that hold humanity together. Yet, as people of the way, as followers of Jesus, there is still plenty of room for righteous anger and action. Jesus himself is a pretty good model of that. But where is there any justification for living in fear? Or for giving in to despair and hopelessness? I don't see any. So as I stand here at the beginning of Advent in this new year, in this season of waiting for the imminent reappearance of Christ, I stand full of hope. And yes, I know it's embarrassingly easy for me to speak those words from where I stand, here in a place where I personally am safe and secure, solid job, solid community, solid house over my head, solid relationships. My well-being is not under threat at the moment. I'm a person of privilege in a community of privilege. I have plenty of personal and communal reserves that would hold me over should something terrible happen today or tomorrow. Now, if I was a preacher preaching at my church in, say, Gatlinburg, Tennessee, or Rosalie, Alabama, today, or if I was Pastor Jones this morning in New Orleans, preaching to my African-American church in the Ninth Ward, a couple miles from where Joe McKnight was murdered, or if I was a preacher or a priest preaching to my congregation of Syrian Christians in Aleppo this morning, I admit I would have a harder time sounding convincing, or perhaps even convincing myself to have hope. But if what I said about the incarnation and the redemptive work in Christ is true here, it has to be true in every place and every circumstance. Isaiah seemed to think that God's agenda would not ultimately be thwarted by the violence that engulfed his world. While his people were enslaved by King Sennacherib, while their suffering was intense and their outlook hopeless, the prophet looks and sees a vision of a peaceable kingdom where wolves are resting beside lambs, and leopards and goats and lions and calves all grazing peacefully, and children nearby. I'm sure this was not the dominant vision shared by his suffering neighbors. But in the face of that suffering, Isaiah kept proclaiming peace. He kept talking of swords becoming plowshares, of rivers in the desert, of lions that ate straw. He said to his people, "Look here, see what God is doing." And the Quaker preacher artist Edward Hicks did the same thing with his 100-plus different versions of his famous Peaceable Kingdom painting based on Isaiah's vision. He just kept on painting and painting and painting, and then just giving away these paintings everywhere he went during a very painful period of division in his church, and during a time of violent conflict between Native Americans and white settlers. Now, maybe Hicks' painting and Isaiah's prophecy were just wishful dreaming, an exercise in the power of positive thinking. But I don't think so. Isaiah was not trying to wish something into existence. His vision of utopia was not his imagination gone wild, getting people's minds off their troubles. It was a picture of what Isaiah actually saw when he looked with his God-given eyes into the heart and intentions of Yahweh, the God of Israel. Isaiah was giving the people of Israel an inside look at God's dream for them and for all creation. They were seeing the future God was working on. No, it was not yet fully realized, but it was beginning to break forth. They were living on the verge. We believe in a sovereign God who is made known in the flesh in the person of Jesus, who is still present with us in the Holy Spirit, and who is embodied in us as a community of God's people, and who we confess by faith is intent on making all things new. As such, where is there room for abject despair? The peaceable kingdom of God is taking root now. Look, and you'll see the signs. Wherever God's people open themselves to collaborating with God, to participating in God's saving, healing, and redeeming work, there God's peaceable kingdom comes a little closer to reality. We are living on the verge of that peaceable kingdom. Well, there are competing visions being laid before us today. And I'm not speaking of Republicans and Democrats. We have a choice of which sort of vision to lock our eyes on. Power politics or God's peaceable kingdom? Is our vision to fix ourselves and our nation and our world through the use of brute political strength, where one ideology struggles for supremacy over another and doesn't give up until one's opponent is publicly humiliated and vanquished? Because that vision is getting all the airplay these days. That's where everyone is looking to orient themselves. Allegiance to an ideology is the North Star for the news industry, the fake news industry, social media, entertainment, business, government, and partisan political machines of every type. It drives this society constantly. It's where we live all the time. Even if it doesn't feel like home, it's maybe our Babylon. And glimpses of it even show up in the church. That's one choice. The other choice is to fix our eyes on what Isaiah saw, on what Edward Hicks saw, on what John the Baptist saw. They all saw a complete remaking of society where God's love and justice rule the day, a remaking that God would lead, but in which they would participate by an act of repentance and turning toward God's dream and making that our orienting vision. I mourn that many professing followers of the Lamb of God, who is head of this cosmic transformation project, have been sucked into an emotional vortex that is so life-draining because they are oriented around a particular political vision. In no way do I suggest, as I said, that we don't get passionate about causes we care about. As I said, look to Jesus, who demonstrated righteous indignation, passion for justice, and resisting the powers while maintaining his integrity and identity. Jesus never lost his capacity to live in peace and tranquility while living under a more brutal dictatorship than anything we could ever imagine, and a corrupt religious hierarchy. Jesus showed a lightness of being, a personal, joyful affect that the children were drawn to. Jesus was patient and took time for all kinds of folk that the religious elite had no time for. Jesus was patient with himself. He didn't heal everyone. He knew his limits. He retreated often to pray. But he also confronted the powers without mincing words when that needed to happen. But he didn't stoop to confront them on their terms. So if you are incensed at the injustice you see in the world, and feel an urge to act, by all means, act. Let us act like Jesus. Let us act like Jesus, who called out hypocrisy wherever he saw it. Let us stand up to the powers, but also pray often. Laugh often. Weep when necessary. Be with the suffering and with the powerful. Listen. Touch. Shame the authorities with the power of love and kindness. And always, as often as you can, come to where you can be reoriented to the sacred narrative of redemption. Turn aside from that other orientation and come to worship with your people to remind yourself of your identity, to restore your hope in God's good promises and God's good purposes. We are not alone. Not now, not ever. Emmanuel. Emmanuel. God is with us. Hallelujah.